Good morning. Welcome to the First Baptist Church of Logan. I'm certainly glad you're here. What announcements may we have? No Wednesday night. And I think we still put it in the bulletin by mistake, but no Wednesday night this week. So you've got a reprieve. And so enjoy it. No Wednesday night service this week. Any other announcements? Had a good time at Gigi and Dorothy's celebration yesterday. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thank everybody. Yeah.
70 years with Gigi. Yeah. Now, Gigi said something else, but you know.
When you get there, you better pray about that.
Yeah. Well, let's get ready to worship the Lord. And you know, we always do we do that. We need to clear our minds and hearts, don't we? We need to be able to focus and push away the things of the world or the things that may be weighing on us. And we're going to do that by listening to a few minutes of music. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray, Lord, this morning as we come that as you have promised, two or more are gathered, you will be here among us. May we feel your presence, Lord, as we hear your word and as we sing to you. May you be honored, may you be glorified, may you be pleased. Father, we every Sunday should be a time of celebration and joy, of refreshing, of equipping, that we may live a godly life and that we may be witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that that will be, it's our goal, but may we continue and grow in that this morning. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our call to worship this morning is James chapter 2, verse 14. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. We come to a very famous passage, what can be called a difficult or controversial passage. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Let us pray once more. Father, as we have just heard your word, we pray, Father, for discernment. We pray that the Holy Spirit, that I have prepared appropriately, of course, but that the Holy Spirit will use that preparation, that I will say the things you would have me to say, teach the things that are consistent with your word. We pray, Lord, that our heart and minds will be open, that we will receive your word, that we will receive your word, and that we will be doers of your word. We pray these, Father, in the holy name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. All right, as we have heard the word of God, let us turn now to hymn number 493, and let us sing to God. Let's all stand if we are able. Seated. When the people of God assemble, it is not only appropriate but commanded that we should read His Word. And so we turn to Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20, as we read through Proverbs. Let's hear what we heed to Scripture, and some of the things we put in the bulletin are not, but they are helpful to help us think. And the ESV Study Bible in your bulletin under this passage says, "This appeal consists primarily of imperatives that encourage the son to attend to wise instruction and guard wisdom's presence in his heart. By turning from evil in speech and actions, That is because wisdom brings health and continues to sustain and secure the path of the one who does this. So having heard this, and as you read, you can think upon that, but Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words and incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. And all the people said,
Amen.
Amen. All right, let's sing once again to the Lord. Since you've got a chance to rest your legs, let's all stand and sing As the Deer, hymn number 554. If you were able, would you please stand and sing? Amen. You may be seated. Would our ushers please come forward? You know, these hymns, as we hear the sermon today, I hope you'll think about being revived again, and we think about this song As the Deer and what it means to love God. But let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to thank you, Lord, and genuinely and sincerely as we do every Sunday, for all that you do for us, for all that you're doing in our life, for all that you do yearly, monthly, weekly, all that you've done this past week, all that you're doing today. So many things that we take for granted or we don't see. We thank you for those things, Lord, as well as thanking you for those big things that are very evident to us. As we give back to you today, we ask you to bless it. We ask you to bless it for the furtherance of our church. We ask you to bless it for the spread of the gospel. And we ask you to bless it for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, and amen. Singing of our doxology. We're studying the book of James. After hearing of the life of David, I am really enjoying hearing what James has to say about the life we are to live. And today, we've had a lot of sermons already in the book of James and talking about how we should count it joy that God tests us and that we encounter trials, he says. Because it are those things that strengthen us, develop us, cause our growth, that we may be complete as we're being conformed to the image of Jesus. And it was not only the joy, but he's talked about wisdom. He's talked about steadfastness. And last week, James introduced us, he talked about the standard by which we are measured. And that standard is the perfection of God. He also talked about the why it's that standard. It's because of God, the who. And who he is and his character, his attributes. But we also heard that when it comes to who we are in Jesus, it's not finding that's the most appropriate words to choose to describe it. It's becoming. We don't find Jesus. We don't find salvation. We are called by him, and we are becoming and being fashioned and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. So today we have a passage here that can be controversial or people think are hard to understand. Some people have one view of it, some people have another view of it. And when I say some people, I'm talking about Christian theologians and churches and such. And then there's some we just avoid passages that we don't like or don't suit us, right? Well, we don't do that here, of course, right? We preach through books of the Bible. We preach through sections of the Bible that pertain. And so that we may know the whole Word of God. And so we must address everything. So James continues to inform us about the Christian life we're to lead. And so even some theologians of the past that some regard as great, theologians such as Martin Luther, thought that he didn't like the book of James, thought that it was an error to put it in the canon, and thought it shouldn't be here because he thought some passages like this contradicted the words of Paul and say the book of Romans. But that's not the case. And while Mr. Luther said so many great things that I can appreciate, I believe he was terribly wrong on that point. And the first thing we want to speak of as we approach these verses today is we want to ask us ourselves a few questions, as we always do. And so we're talking about the phrase he says, by my works. And we're going to ask a few questions. We're going to ask, is there value? We're going to then look, as we ask that question, is there value? It's going to lead us to examine some evidence in the answer to that question. And there's going to be two evidences, one from thought and one from knowledge, or concerning knowledge, a first and second evidence. So the first question we're going to ask is there value? And we want to read verse 14 again. What good is it, my brothers? And you have to read what comes before this in the book of James, because it's all building, and he's asking questions based on what he's already told you. And he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? Now, James is asking this question in a certain way, isn't he? Do you think James is wondering himself the answer to the question? I don't think so. I think what James is saying is that faith cannot save him, can it? Right? That's what he's really saying when he says, can that faith save him? I don't want to call it sarcasm, but you understand what I'm trying to get across. It's a certain way of asking a question. Can that faith save him? Faith cannot save him, can it? So is there value to a faith that does not have works? That's the question. Is there value to a faith that have works? There's many who say there is. If not by their words, by their actions, right? And what I mean by that is the way they live their life. They say they have faith, but they have no works. So what good is it, he says? And who's he talking to? Because we always want to pass the buck. He's talking to Christians. He says, brothers. And by saying brothers, he means sisters. He's using brothers in the sense of mankind or the church, so to speak. So brothers and sisters. And when he means that, he means Christians. So that's all of us, isn't it, if we profess faith in Jesus Christ. What good is it? What good is it in what we say, what someone says, what someone thinks, what profession we make? That's what he means by he has faith. What good is it if someone says he has faith? But then he qualifies it. Because surely James would say it's great for people to say they have faith. But he qualifies it and says, but does not have works. That question, can faith save him? And the answer is no. Clearly, right? Why would James be saying, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The question is not, and this is where we err as Christians, we shouldn't even be asking, but we ask the question wrongly, don't we? We ask the question as if, well, can I say I'm a Christian? Can I be a Christian? Can I be saved? Can I avoid hell and never live a life for God? I mean, that's really how we ask the question, isn't it? And all the arguments, no matter what the Christian faith or denomination, all the arguments center around really a question like that, which is really the wrong question. When we say, you know, because who in their right mind would even think that? Is that the salvation that God has brought? That someone could merely say something about Jesus, live like the devil, and be right with Jesus? And some of you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, maybe I'm in the wrong church here. Right? I thought this was a grace-oriented church. He's lost his mind. I knew it would happen. I could see the clues earlier, and now he snapped. Well, let's look at a few things in the Bible really quick. Let's look at Romans 3:28. I think that's what I want to look at. Let's look at Romans 3:28, and then we're going to look at Galatians 2:16. Romans 3:28 says, now listen, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We almost see why Mr. Luther had a problem, don't we? We almost see it. Here in Romans it says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, well let's go to Galatians, what did I say, 2:16? Let's go to Galatians 2:16. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Plain as the nose on my face. No amount of works on my part can justify me. And what do we mean by that? Remove the sin from my life. Remove the penalty of the evils and such, and me being born a sinner. Nothing I do can make up for that or take that away in light of a holy, perfect God. I think people who do not understand these questions, I don't care who they are, how learned, how educated they are, I don't think they understand who God is to the extent they need to understand Him. God is so holy and God is so righteous that it is an absolute absurdity to think that sinners could somehow be better than their neighbor down the street, and that's going to make them acceptable in God's sight. Because that's really what you're talking about, isn't it? We can't be perfect like God. So when we think we're holy enough to go to heaven, who are we measuring against? Are we measuring against a perfect and holy God? We're measuring against who? Jim Bob and Sally and Joe and, you know, Reginald, or whoever your neighbors are, or whoever's in your life. We think if we're better than them. So it is clear we need a redeemer. We need a pardon. And that pardon is Jesus Christ. And so I think it's perfectly correct to say, when we're talking about being justified before God, it's through Christ alone. Through faith alone. According to the Scriptures alone. Right? To the glory of God alone, when we're speaking in that way. So we're asking that question wrongly when we try to act like, can I speak good things about Jesus or say that I'm His, and that has no bearing on the way I live? We shouldn't be asking the question, can my works save me? Our question should be, what should my works be now that I am saved? Amen? What works should I be producing? It's the question. Nowhere in the Bible is if works are necessary. The question is, what are works necessary for? That's the question. They cannot make you right. The Bible's clear. Hebrews, there's a whole book on it. If we can be made right with God through our works, why would Jesus even need to come? It's silly. And I do not believe that Jesus came and did all He did just to restore me to the same status that Adam was at, which is we're all on trial again, right? That's not what it teaches. So that is the question before you. And James is going to answer it not only in this week's sermon, but in the next one I preach. This is going to be a two-parter. These evidences that he gives. The first two are negative, and then the two in the next sermon will be positive. So why are works necessary, and what is James talking about is the real thing. So James clearly says here, what good is it? If you say you have all this faith, but you don't have any works, can that faith save you? The answer is no. Then in verse 15 he says, if a brother, so he's going to give you the evidence that that's no. And he says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, giving them the things, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Would you all agree? I mean, you agree with James, don't you? What is he really saying here? He is saying, and now notice he's talking about the church. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they are in need. And he says, he's talking about food and clothes, right? And we all know Matthew chapter 25, verse 36 through 40, where Jesus talks about, did you feed, did you clothe, and what you did to the least of these, my brethren, so you did unto me. And he reminds us of our obligations to one another. And Jesus even said, we're supposed to be known as Christians by what? By our love for one another, actually is what he's saying. Our love for one another, how we care for one another as believers. So we see why James is using this as an evidence or an example. So the needs of the brethren is a test. Because we say we love God. If we say we love God, should we not, since he loves us and sent his son to die for us, love one another? And shouldn't that be what we're known by? Amen. Don't churches need to do a better job of that? We should all say amen. So what is he saying here though? What is this? Well, this first evidence relates to our thoughts, doesn't it? So say Billy Bob needs something here in the church. And I were to say, I hope you get what you need. Or I say, you have what you need. Or, and well, he phrases it here. You got a brother or sister that's lacking clothes and food. And he says, oh, go in peace, be warmed and filled. Does saying it make it so? How is the love expressed? Not by just saying that, but by what? Helping to fill the need. Me saying it does not make it a reality, does it? It doesn't. So this is addresses thoughts. Merely thinking or saying something doesn't mean what I thought or said is true. Our society could learn a lot from that statement. Just thinking something. But it pertains to us as believers that too many Christians think because they think something or because they said something, it makes it true. And James is saying the evidence or the real fruit is that what you said actually is. See, but without action, without works, what good is that? Thinking something to be true, number one, does not cause that which is needed. But number two, that type of faith, the type of faith that says it's a mental, but it's not physical. That type of faith is useless, is the second point he's making to the body of Christ. Jesus has said we will be known by our love for one another. But if our faith, if our trust in God does not bear fruit in works, what good is that to the church? What good are we as he has commanded us to assemble, as he has commanded us to bear fruit, as he has commanded us to love one another, as he has commanded us to use our gifts? You know, as you all are painfully aware, pastors aren't good at everything. And there's gifts that you have that I don't. Or there's gifts that you have that the Sunday school teacher don't. Or there's gifts that you have that the VBS director don't. And you're supposed to be using in those. But if all we do is do this, and we're never putting to work that which God has given us or called us or commanded us to do, what good is that? James says it's not. And he says, so faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's a dead faith. Because, see, faith in Jesus is not merely believing, is it? It's not merely thinking something is true. Faith, by its very definition, is grasping something or trusting something. Like walking the bridge. I trust that it can hold me, right? By stepping out on it, that's faith. Do I have faith in the If I weigh 200 pounds, and I don't, but if I weigh 200 pounds and the bridge will hold 50, do I have faith if I refuse to walk across the bridge? No. The evidence that I have what I say is what? I take off and I trust it. If I say I have trusted God, if I say I have bent the knee, if I say I am His disciple, if I say I'm His follower, is that true? If I never do anything that's supposed to accompany that? Seems pretty easy to answer, doesn't it? No. So just thinking something doesn't cause what's being needed. Now, so these questions aren't just a question of our time. They've always been a question, aren't they? Evidently, James had some of the same battles in the church he was at, and he is directing and writing this letter to address those, or in churches around. So it's thinking it doesn't cause it, and it's useless toward the body of Christ. It violates these commands that He told us to have for one another. And there's a false faith of today, isn't there? That people aren't doers of the Word. And how many Christians today are oriented more towards thought without action than they should be? A bunch. How many people live very contrary to the way God has told us to live, but when they're in trouble or they have issues or they whatever it is, they call upon the name of God, and that faith they say they have is going to rescue them. When they don't, their life's not. Do they really have faith? If they really had faith, why weren't we doing what we needed to do in the first place? And I'm not picking at anything in general. I'm just saying there's a problem with my thought process. For example, and you just can't pick examples that people are not. I'm not talking to anybody or anyone, okay? But if I'm a poor steward of my body, and then I have health problems, and God has commanded me to be a good steward, and then I run to God for Him to make that right. Now, we all can get sick, and that's why it's hard to give examples. We can all get sick, and disease and suffering is a part of the sinful world. But we also know from the Scriptures, and we know that we are commanded to do things, and if I don't do them, but that's just a good example because people do that one frequently, don't they? And there's plenty of others I could name. The whole name it and claim it movement. That somehow I'm God and I can just say whatever I want and God has to fulfill it or do it. That's ridiculous. And so this is what where the rubber really meets the road. What am I doing? What does God want me to do? He wants me to live my life exactly how I want to live. And then when I've messed it up really bad, run to Him? Or does He want me to, by faith, trust Him and listen to Him and follow His commandments and glorify Him in my life? Producing a fruit from this faith that I say I have. See, because I don't know if people think about it. We've dumbed faith down, haven't we? It's called easy believism is what a lot of pastors call it today. What is easy believism? Easy believism is we check the box that we're right with God because we have a certain theology. We check the box because we came forward in a church. We check the box because we signed a card or they wrote our name on a roll. Now, those things can be important, but are those things in and of themselves mean anything? Faith is that God has made promises in Jesus Christ. And He said because of those promises, He's going to do certain things in our life. And we're going to bear certain fruit. And so faith is a trust that by definition requires action. Because that's what you're claiming in your faith, if I'm saying that right. Let's look at a couple other passages of Scripture. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 through 20. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, anytime you talk about sin or anything, the first thing people want to say to you is what? Thou shalt not judge, right? Now, we're not supposed to judge in that sense that we don't stand in the place of God and condemn people in the way God can or in His place. But has God called us to call out sin and say what is sin and be fruit inspectors, particularly of my own life? Absolutely he has, hasn't he? And he says here, every healthy tree bears fruit. So I've got news for you. We're not all as good as each other. We're all not doing as well as we could, and perhaps we're not as bad as we could. But the Bible clearly says that if you're not bearing good fruit, you are unhealthy. At a minimum. Amen? A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Let's also look at, let's move on in Matthew to chapter 12, verse 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. You know, I don't know about you all now. I say a lot of things, and sometimes I don't know what's going on in people's hearts and minds, but sometimes it appears that it's, you know, not really doing anything. But these things, for me, as I study these things, man, it is spooky, isn't it? Doesn't it? If it doesn't call you to question yourself, you're not listening real well. We should do a spiritual inventory, shouldn't we? Hey, wait a minute. That is what the Bible says. I'm supposed to be bearing fruit. What kind of fruit am I supposed to be bearing? I say I love God. Do I act like it? We've got to ask those questions, don't we? Because what we don't want to ask is the irrational questions. And what's the irrational question? The irrational question at the center of a controversy around these verses is that I am a disciple, but I don't want to follow Jesus. That is an irrational statement and lifestyle, isn't it? How can I say that I love Jesus, but I don't want to keep His commandments? Or how can I say I love Jesus, but I'm only going to do the commandments and keep the commandments that suit me? And you know what we do? We just think we're special, don't we? You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I mean, look at Fred or Howard or Susie or whoever down the street, right? I'm a pretty good fella. Isn't God going to grade on a curve? I mean, you know. And what I mean by that is, say we're just talking about believers here. Set aside unbelievers. We're only talking about the church and believers. Hebrews says He disciplines His children. And if He doesn't discipline you, you're illegitimate. What does that mean? You're not His. How many of us think He's not going to discipline us as believers? Don't raise your hands. How many people believe He's not going to discipline me because of who my grandpa was or what a good guy I am, or because I did this for God or I did that for God? He's not going to discipline me? Well, we just studied the life of David, who was a man after God's own heart. And when David sinned and defied God, God disciplined him because He loved him and He cared for David. And while the discipline was harsh, it was evidently what was needed because God's always perfect and He always does what's right. And if you don't believe me, read David's own words in the Psalms. David doesn't cry out on how harsh God was. He laments how sinful he was. And he praises the name of God that there was mercy and grace for him. Amen? Amen? That's the questions. We don't ask what I can get away with. Have you ever talked to a newer believer and they will actually ask you a question like that? Now, they may not word it the way I'm going to, but they ask the question, you know, how sinful can I be and not be lost? Or, you know, or still be okay with God? People ask those questions. You know, you got to ask, why am I asking that in the first place if I love Jesus and I'm His disciple and I want to follow Him? Well, the only answer, as we talked about in Sunday school, is, well, you know, God, that I think I know best. You said to do it this way, but I know better, or I'm going to be happier in it. You will never be happier doing it your way if that's opposed to the will of God. Period. We were studying Jeremiah in Sunday school. Jeremiah told the people that. God told them through Jeremiah. They asked God, should we go back to Judah or we should go to Egypt? This is when Babylon had invaded. And God said, do not go to Egypt or you will die by the very things you fear. Go to Judah and I will protect you from Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Not only will I protect you, he will return you to your home. And what did they do? They went to Egypt. Because from a human perspective, it just seemed like it was going to be easier. They would be safe. But you can't go on human reason when you're going against the word of God. So don't ask the irrational question. So that's the first evidence. He says thinking doesn't make a reality. The proof that you truly have faith and mean what you say is it bears fruit in your life. You can't claim to be an apple tree and produce oranges. Or you can't claim to be a healthy tree and produce diseased fruit. The second evidence is verses 18 and 19. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, it's the proof, it's the evidence that you truly have faith. People often ask, and maybe you haven't, but there's plenty of people that ask and think sometimes, am I really saved? Am I really saved? Do I really know God? I'm a mess, right? Whether it's sin in our life or whatever it may be. We shouldn't just pass that over. We need to answer that question. And he says here, I will show you my faith by my works. You know, when someone says, I'm unsure of my salvation, I want to know, that's the evidence to me that they do know Jesus. Because unbelievers and people don't have faith never ask themselves those questions. Nor do they care about what the answer will be. R.C. Sproul said, and I've told you this story before, but a lady asked him, you know, how she could know she was saved. And he gave her the longer theological answer, but then he summed it up in a simple answer. And he said, do you love Jesus? Do you? Not just merely in your talk. Do you love Jesus? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So the assurance that I have, works will not redeem me. It cannot make me right before God, but they are my assurance. They are the evidence. And not only are they that, it's what our fathers asked of us. We should do it out of love for Him. If you discounted everything else I have said, if we claim to love Him, why wouldn't we be serving and working and doing for the God who has redeemed us and that we claim to love? This shouldn't be an argument in the church at all, should it? Because everybody should have a strong faith and everybody should be working. So he says, I will show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 19, this is a spooky thing. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You know, does faith is a mere knowledge, not only just thinking it, is just intellectual assent. Is saying I believe there's a God enough? Is saying I believe Jesus is enough? Is saying that I believe there was a real man who died on a cross, who was God, and who bore and was the sacrifice for sin, is merely saying that enough? Or believing that enough? And you know, if I ask most people that question, apart from this sermon and what you've heard so far, what would most people say? Most people would say yes. You believe there's a God? Hey, that's the only test most people need. Why, for most people, if you say, I believe there's a God, they think you're going to heaven. But beyond that, people will say, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe there was a Jesus. I believe He died on the cross. I actually believe He was a substitute for sin. Would that save you? What does the Bible say? If you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, what's the important part about that? He is Lord. Does just the intellectual assent do it? It's not just thought, but He goes to this second evidence. So how does He know? So He gives us this evidence, and what is it? This negative. You believe that God is one, you do well. So I ask the question. I've got a bunch of verses, but I'm just not going to have time to read them all. But all these verses, Deuteronomy 6, Romans 2, Matthew 8, Mark 1, Luke 4, Acts 16, Mark 19, are either statements about demons or Jesus' confrontation with demons. And so let me just remind you of the general, when Jesus was confronted by the demons, how did they approach Him? Did they say, "Who are you?" Did they say, "Well, yeah, I know your name, but what are you doing?" Did they? What kind of questions did they ask? They didn't ask any. They knew who He was. They knew what He was doing. They knew what He was there for. They knew all that. If you think back, how did they react to Him? "Oh, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Do demons know that there is a God? Do demons know who He is? Do they know Him? Do they know the Father? Do they know who Jesus is? Do they know He's the Son of God? Do they know what He came to earth for? Do they know He died on the cross? Do they know He died for sin? Does that answer any questions for us? Is it enough to know those things? Is it enough? Is the key to heaven and avoiding hell, or whatever we think about it, is relationship with God just believing He exists, or just believing what He has done is true? See, James, this isn't a small statement He makes. He says, you believe that God is one, even the demons believe that. They know God is one. That implies a lot more than maybe we think at first blush, doesn't it? See, atheists act as if they're acknowledging the existence of God is the issue. They actually believe, and a lot of people in our world today think that that's the issue. The big crux of the issue is before us is whether everything was produced by a self-existent great being because of all the design and intelligence involved, or did we all pop out of nothing and develop out of randomness and chaos? There's no question to that at all. The Bible says people who entertain those thoughts are what? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. See, that's not the question of the day. The question of the day is not whether God exists. Even the demons know that. The question of the day is not whether Jesus exists. The question of the day is not whether Jesus was a real man. The question is not whether Jesus died on the cross. The question is not whether He was the propitiation for sin. The question is, do you really love Him and believe and trust God in what He said about Jesus? Because that's what the demons have not done. Amen? They have not. They do not acknowledge Him as Lord. They do not, as yet, bend the knee. As the Bible says, all people will. Satan gets all this, people, and I think he laughs at the foolishness and sinfulness of men. Is faith apart from works? Will a faith that produces no work save us? No, because that person does not have any faith. It's a dead faith. It's of no value. What value are you to your brothers and sisters or God or the church if you're not growing in the likeness of Jesus, which is what He said He's doing through your salvation? I know some of this is tough. It's tough for all of us. I'm not perfect, and I know none of you all are. Mere thought doesn't make you right with God. Knowing what's true doesn't make you right with God. It's only the reconcilement of the relationship with God through the atonement of Christ. And that means that we kneel before Him and we put our trust in Him and we believe the promises He has made and we become His child and we walk with Him. Amen? That is it. Next time we'll talk about the true evidences of faith. But that is it. That's what he means here. Works is the fruit of our faith. Plain and simple. And if you read the whole of the Bible and you study the whole of the Bible, it's not that hard to figure out. None of this stuff is. What clouds my judgment and yours is our sinfulness and our desire for it to be how I want it to be. We've got to lay that aside, don't we? We've got to lay it aside. We've got to do the Lord's Supper today. But we're going to have a... First, we're going to sing the communion hymn, because if you're here today and you've heard my words and you're an unbeliever, you need to know Jesus. I'm not talking about, I believe there's a God. That stuff's easy. That's the easy part. People who aren't fools know that. Have you trusted in Him? But the other question you have to ask is, if you're a believer, do you need to do better? Are you showing your love for Jesus? And so we're going to sing the communion hymn. Listen to the words before we take the communion. Listen, hymn 404, I'm asking everybody to stand as we sing. Seated, please. We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. Before we do, the deacons are welcome to come forward and sit on the front pew. If you want to read with me, you can turn to Matthew chapter 26 if you want to read along as we read the scripture pertaining to the Lord's Supper. But before I do that, I want to make an announcement or put something before the church. And some time ago, as Miss Janet Endicott has been coming to the church and fellowshipping, and she used to be here before, and we have to talk about this thing called membership. Now, Aaron will tell you I struggle with the term and people's view of it, and that's probably another sermon that we'll try not to get into, but... If you believe and you belong to Jesus and all that, I find it strange and peculiar that people think you can not belong to a church and you cannot be a part of it. That, That strikes me as weird the way we think about that. But Miss Endicott wants to make that a formal thing, known unto us, and wants to be accepted by us. Now, her recollection is that she was active here at one time. She left. She was not among us for a while, serving God at another location. And that she hadn't moved her membership, but the records that I have don't indicate that. So maybe at some time, as we do at times, and as we should, we clean our roles, don't we? And so what we're doing today is I put before you, the members of the church, that Miss Endicott would like to be an active member of this church, rejoin with us, however you want to term that, and be accountable and all those things that come along with that. And so I put that before the members of the church, and I ask, what say ye? All in favor in accepting Miss Endicott into our fellowship as an active member, signify by saying aye.
Aye.
Any opposed? I didn't think we'd have anybody, Janet. Janet, would you like to say anything?
The first time I walked into this church, I think it was about 1999, the love of the church, it almost knocked me down. Everybody was so nice and welcomed me and helped me grow as a Christian. And I was away for a while because I couldn't walk or see.
Right.
But this was always, I felt like, where I belonged. And when I came back and started coming back regularly, I still felt that love. I don't know a lot of the people. They don't really know me. But I can feel the Spirit of the Lord in this church.
Amen.
And I have faith that you're going to teach us the way that we should go. That you're not going to fill our heads full of stuff that we don't need.
Amen.
And the ones I know and the ones I don't know, I love. And y'all pray for me that I'll grow stronger in the Lord and that I'll be a good witness to him.
Amen. We're getting ready to take communion. But after communion, be sure to, she said she didn't know some of you. That was your invitation. Be sure to go up to Janet and say hi and tell her how glad you are.